Well, Psalm 1 is the classic Thanksgiving psalm in all of Scripture. It's a psalm that if you grew up in the church, you are very familiar with, and maybe you know it by heart. I'll never forget a couple of years ago, Eli and Enoch Garcia, really hardly able to talk at that age, recited for me Psalm 100 word for word. What a blessing that was. But I am afraid that most of us, most of the Christian world who are familiar with the words of this psalm, we don't always appreciate their fullness, their incredible depth and richness to us that we have here. So I want us to look this morning at Psalm 100. You'll notice it has a title connected to it, as do many of the psalms. This one is unique. It is a psalm for Thanksgiving. How appropriate for us. It's the only psalm entitled in this way. Now, I want you to know that these titles were probably not part of the originally inspired text, but in Luke chapter 20, our Lord takes one of these titles and he affirms it as accurate and as true. So at least giving legitimacy to the other titles in the psalms. These titles pass along to us how the ancients viewed these psalms. Maybe you would say this is the ancient tradition of how the various psalms were interpreted. This one is a psalm for Thanksgiving. What a blessed title. Now, to fully understand the significance of the title, I think we have to understand a little bit more about the Old Testament. Put ourselves in the sandals of those who lived during this time. God had given his people five great sacrifices that they were to offer to him as individuals. Now, one of these sacrifices was called the peace offering. And the peace offering could be offered in three different ways, or maybe you would say under three different categories. The first one was a free will offering, kind of a spontaneous expression of love and gratitude to God for some specific act of goodness or blessing that he had brought upon the life of the worshiper. Now, the second category of peace offerings, there's a few different names to it, but I'm going to call it the vow offering. This was to express thanks to God for some specific deliverance that he had performed in the life of the worshiper, maybe from sickness, maybe a near-death experience. And then there was a third type of peace offering. That's the one we're referring to here. It was called a thank offering. And it basically was an expression of thanksgiving to God, not for anything specific, but just for his blessing upon the life of the believer in general. In other words, as I look at my life and I see all of his goodness, I want to give God an offering of thanksgiving. Now, you could read about each of those peace offerings, if you wish, in Leviticus chapter 7. Now, I believe it was this Thanksgiving peace offering that the psalmist here is referring to. It was a psalm that was sung in conjunction with the offering of the sacrifice of thanksgiving. But I want you to know that the psalm was not restricted to Old Testament believers. Throughout the history of the church, this psalm has a special and privileged place among the people of God, as they would offer their own thanksgiving to God. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 says, "The sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name." So we as New Testament people are to thank God also. And we're about to enter into Thanksgiving week. And let me be clear about this. Although we are going to enter into a week of Thanksgiving, we need to know that Thanksgiving is not a one-day or one-week event in the life of the believer. It's an everyday event. And yet I thought it would be appropriate for us this week to look at this psalm that accompanied the sacrifice of Thanksgiving for the ancient saints of God. So what this psalm is going to do, it's going to outline for us exactly how we are to thank God, and then it's going to instruct us as to why we should thank God. So this little psalm has two stanzas. The first one is verses 1 through 3. The second one is verses 4 and 5. Both of them instruct us as to how we are to offer up thanksgiving, and then both instruct us as to why we should offer up thanksgiving. So in each of the stanzas, we'll find an expression of thanksgiving, how thanksgiving is offered, what form it should take in our lives. And then the second part of the stanza, each of them, we will find the reasons for thanksgiving, how we are to offer up thanks to God, why we should offer up thanks to God. Now, each of the stanzas point to one main theme or one main truth that lies behind all thanksgiving. The first stanza, verses 1 through 3, commands us to offer thanks to God simply because He is God. Maybe we would say, because He is great. Because God is great. The second stanza calls us to offer up thanks to God because He is good. So God is good and God is great, and those two simple foundational truths compel us to live lives of thanksgiving. Years ago, you may remember this, there was a secular book. It was entitled Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. You remember that book? That's kind of like the idea behind this psalm. That's true theologically. Two of the basic kindergarten principles of God is that He is God, He is great, and that He is good. And as we simply understand those two realities about our God, that should compel us to thank Him throughout all of eternity without ever entering into the first grade theologically. So let's begin to look at this psalm. The first stanza, we're to give thanks to God because He is great. Now, I want you to know, first of all, that thanking God is not optional. We are compelled to. There are seven different expressions of thanksgiving here. Each one of them is a command. It's an imperative. Let me give them to you. We'll start in verse 1. We are commanded to shout joyfully. Verse 2, to serve or worship with gladness. Also verse 2, come into His presence with joyful singing. Verse 3, we are to worship Him by knowing that the Lord, He is God. Verse 4, we are to enter His gates with thanksgiving. Also verse 4, we are to give thanks, and then we are to bless His name. So all of those are imperatives, which means that for true believers, thanksgiving is not optional. Now, this same idea sweeps over to us in the New Testament as well. In Ephesians 5, Paul outlines what it means to be a Spirit-filled believer. How do you know if you're a Spirit-filled believer? You're always giving thanks for all things in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, Spirit-filled believers are continually giving thanks to God. In Colossians 3, Paul says this, those whose minds are saturated with the Word of God will sing with thankfulness in their hearts to the Lord. In other words, one of the overflows of a mind that's filled with the Word of God is hearts that is filled with thanksgiving to God. With that in mind, Paul gives a very straightforward command. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, in everything give thanks. Everything means everything. Why should we give thanks in everything? For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Oftentimes we find Christians there chasing the mysterious will of God. I want to know the will of God for my life. Paul says, this is the will of God. Give thanks for everything in every circumstance. Stop complaining. Stop complaining about what you don't like, about what you don't have, and start thanking God for who He is and His goodness to you. So, the first stanza of Psalm 100 We are commanded to give thanks in four different forms, if you will. Thanksgiving could be offered up in four different expressions. That's the how. Let's go through these expressions. Number one, verse one, we are to shout joyfully to the Lord. The term shout joyfully was used to welcome a king when he came back from war. He would be away months, if not years. And the victory's been won, the enemy's defeated, the king would come back to the grand city, he would march towards the palace, and he would sit on his throne. This is the psalmist's way of saying that we are to acknowledge God as the great sovereign king, that he has defeated the enemy, he is the great victor, and he is on the throne. That's one way we could express our thanksgiving. By acknowledging the sovereignty of God, then we are also acknowledging that everything we have comes from his generous hand because he is in control of all things. By the way, this God that we worship is not some ethnic God or some local deity. He is to be worshiped with thanksgiving from all the earth, verse 1. All the earth is called to recognize him, to worship him as king. A second expression of worship, verse 2, we are to serve the Lord with gladness. The word serve can be translated and is a few different ways in Scripture. In this context, it's probably best translated worship. It's a word that describes the reality in this context of the believer lifting up his heart, his voice in worship to God with gladness. Now, there is a sense of this word here that this worship is not to be hypocritical, but it's to come from a life that demonstrates a commitment to the God that it is worshiping. You see, in the Old Testament sense, to worship God was not simply to go through the motions. It was to walk in his ways. It was to love him. It was to keep his commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But that you fear him, and that you walk in all of his ways, and that you love him, and that you worship the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. So all of those are expressions that become a foundation for our worship to God. We love him, we serve him, we obey him, which qualifies us to come and worship him. So we're responsible to express our thanks to God by acknowledging him as king. We express our thanks to God by worshiping him with joyful hearts. Notice the author says, with gladness. It's an interesting term in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 47. Moses is instructing the people of Israel as they're about to enter into the promised land that if they do not follow God, they will inherit all of the curses that Moses has told them about. And he says this, because you did not worship the Lord with joy and a glad heart. You remember in Malachi, they worshiped the Lord, but there was no joy, there was no gladness. Because you did not worship the Lord with joy and with a glad heart for the abundance of all things that he's given you. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord your God will send against you. You will serve them in hunger and thirst and nakedness, and you will have a lack of all things. In other words, we can worship God with joy for all the things he's given us, or we could serve our enemies and we will have a lack of all things. We worship God with joyful thanksgiving. Number three, in verse 2, there's another expression of thanksgiving. So we not only worship God because he is on the throne, he is sovereign. We not only come before him in glad-hearted worship, but we come before him with joyful singing. The word singing is, as what you would guess, it is putting lyrics to music, singing to the Lord. God created music for his glory. That would be Romans chapter 11. Everything comes from God, is sustained by God, ultimately results in the glory of God. Music is from him, through him, and it's to be offered to him. Music's created to bring God glory. In fact, did you know that music goes all the way back to the beginning, very possibly even before creation? Depending on when you believe the angels were created, Job 38 and verse 7, that when God created the stars, the angels were singing with joy. Music predates, I would believe, even the creation of the world. As soon as there was an intelligent being, the very first act was singing with joy and worship to his creator. Music, by the way, will always exist in worshiping God. You go to the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 9. John kind of gives us a peek of the very throne room of heaven in the future, and believers are singing with joy unto the Lord. They're thankful for this bliss of eternity that lies before them. I really don't understand Christians who don't like to sing. Now, I understand Christians who can't sing well, but I don't understand Christians who don't like to sing. Singing, the Apostle Paul says, is a spontaneous overflow of a heart that is filled with the Spirit of God and a mind that's filled with the Word of God. It's an appropriate expression of thanksgiving to our God. In fact, let me show you this. Turn back, it's three books to Nehemiah. So before Job, Esther, Nehemiah chapter 12. Now, I just find this fascinating. I came across it as I was studying this out. Nehemiah is the Jews have just come back from Babylon, or they have come back from Babylon captivity, and Nehemiah is kind, they're rebuilding the nation. And look what he says in verse 8. The Levites, that's the priests, they would be the one who led the singing. And then he gives a whole bunch of names I'm not going to go through, but look at what he says there. They were the ones in charge of the specific songs of thanksgiving. There were specific songs dedicated to simply giving thanksgiving to God. You find out a little more about it, go to verse 46. For even in the days of David, Nehemiah said, this didn't start with me. For even in the days of David, several centuries before Asaph in the ancient times, there were leaders of the singers and songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving. What he's saying is there were literally special choirs, and all they did is sing songs of thanksgiving to God. That's how thankful the people of God are to be. You could go back to Psalm 100. So we're to express our thanksgiving to God in joyful singing. Number four, fourth expression of this thanksgiving, we are told simply to express it. To express this thanksgiving, it's a little unusual. You see in verse 3, know that the Lord himself is God. Now the word know doesn't, it's not referring here to intellectual knowledge, so there's nothing wrong with that. The idea here is to intimately know God. And the more you intimately know God, you begin to acknowledge or to testify outwardly certain things that are true about the God that you know. So this is a legitimate form of thanksgiving. It is expressed, is the idea. It is testifying to the truth and the wonder of God as he has revealed it to you. That's the idea. Which leads to the second part of the stanza. What we know or acknowledge about God, it's to take us beyond the expression of thanksgiving. And now we ask the question, well, why give this thanksgiving? This is a lot of thanksgiving. It's going to consume a portion of my life daily. Why give this thanksgiving? Well, we find the reasons in verse 3. Because of the greatness of God. You might say because of the godness of God. God is everything we would expect God to be and infinitely more. And that's why we give thanksgiving. Notice how he puts it. Know this God intimately. That the Lord himself is God. Now you see the term Lord there. It's capital. So whenever you see in your English Bible the word Lord in capital, the translators are telling you that this is not the normal Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai or Adonai, depending, which means master or sovereign. Instead, this is a unique word. It's in all caps. It's telling us whenever you see it, and you see it everywhere in the Old Testament, that this is what theologians call the sacred tetragrammaton, the sacred four letters. You say, what are those letters? In Hebrew, they are Y, or in our English, H, W, H. Best pronounced Yahweh when it was anglicized, put in the English, you're familiar with it this way, Jehovah or Yehovah. Same idea. You say, what does it mean? Well, you remember when Moses was being sent by God to the Jews to represent God. And Moses says, they're not going to listen to me. Whom shall I tell them is sending me? God said, tell them Yahweh sent you. Translated, I am. When God speaks his name, it is I am. When we pronounce the name Yahweh, it is he is. So verse 3 is an affirmation not only of monotheism, that there is only one God, the Lord himself is God, but it's also an affirmation that this one God who has eternally or it revealed himself as Yahweh, the great I am. He is the one eternally existent, absolutely self-sufficient God. You realize that there is nothing or no one in this universe that can exist by itself. God is the only being. He is the only being whose existence does not depend on anything but himself. If God just blinked, we would cease to exist. Our existence depends upon him, upon the oxygen, upon the planet. His existence depends upon nothing or no one but himself. And that's what the name Yahweh means, I am. I am the eternally existent one. I was here before anything was created, and I'll be here when I tear it all down. There's no greater way to point to the greatness or the godness of God than he is the I am. And God's greatness is, it's most powerfully demonstrated, we might say, in three ways. The psalmist gives us those ways. You see in verse 3, it is he who has made us creation. You didn't make yourself, obviously. You were created by God. We thank him for his great creation. Not only created us, but a universe for us to live and exist and enjoy. Number 2 is providential care. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So he not only creates us, but he providentially sustains us, and he cares for us, and he provides for us. He gives us all things that are good. James chapter 1 and verse 17, that the God who made the stars has given us every good and precious gift. We are his people. Of course he gives to us. We are the sheep of his pasture. So that image, it's a beautiful image here of tenderness. It is a shepherd who is having ownership over his sheep, and he is responsible to feed them and care for them and provide for them and tend to them and heal them. That's who our God is. He does all of that for you. If you're a believer, it's especially for you. He does it like a shepherd would care for a flock and care for each individual sheep. And that care should be the focus of our thanksgiving. But there's a third great act of God here in verse 3, and you don't see it on the surface, but it's his great act of redemption. So while we see, obviously, his greatness in creation in verse 3. While we see, obviously, his greatness in his shepherding or caring for his people, none of those are really the main point of the verse. Here's what the psalmist is saying. You have to look a bit closer. It is God who has made us to be his people. It is God who has made us to be his sheep and not we ourselves. There's intended in these words a bit of shock maybe and amazement. You could paraphrase it like this. Imagine for a moment of all of the people on the planet that we of all people, God has made us to be his people. And it's not by our efforts, not by our doing. The psalmist is referring back to Deuteronomy 7, where God tells Israel he chose them, not because they were great among the nations, but they were the least of the nations. But he chose to set his love upon them nonetheless. And for that, they are to be thankful. It's a profound statement of God's elective love. Listen to Isaiah 43 and verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord your Creator, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You belong to me. The same is true of you if you're a New Testament believer. So we're to thank God not only for creating us, not only for caring for us, but we're to especially be thankful for his sovereign elective love that he has set upon us, even from eternity past. He made us to be his people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul puts it like this. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Why? Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. That's the great reason for thanksgiving. Paul says, I in the gospel that I spoke to you, I was just merely an instrument. The gospel was just merely a tool. It was a tool to accomplish the eternal plan of God, which he had chosen in eternity past to save your soul. How great is that? So in thanksgiving, the first stanza tells us, we're to declare thanksgiving to God because he is our king, and we're to do it with joy. Verse 2, we are to thank God because he is great. Verse 3, why do we do this? Because of his creation, because of his shepherding care, and most of all, because of his sovereign elective grace. Listen, I don't know when you got saved or how long ago you got saved, but may none of us ever get over the reality that we were not saved by our own efforts, by our own ingenuity. It was all of God, it was all of his grace, and it was all of him choosing before you were ever born. If we got what we deserved, hell would not be hot enough for all of our rebellion against him. So this is the first stanza. It shouts to the greatness of God. Let's look at the second stanza, verses 4 and 5. We're to express our thanks because God is good. God is good. Now understand, there's not really a clear line of demarcation here. God's goodness and God's greatness overlapping God's person. It's called the simplicity of God. You can't divide them up into 86 different attributes. But the second stanza begins to focus on God's goodness as the first stanza is focused on his greatness. Notice verse 4. More legitimate ways to express thanksgiving. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. Now there's a wonderful word picture here, and you need to take your mind back to how many times I have showed you the temple, the great temple courtyard, and then as you move to the back of the temple, there is this box. In the ancient times when the temple was a tent, it was a tent that was 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. When Solomon finally built his temple, it was a building within the greater building of the temple. It was bigger, but it was still a box. It was a cube. And it was the place where the Ark of the Covenant sat, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant was a throne, and on top of the throne would sit, ideally, the Shekinah of God. It was the earthly presence of God. So as the Old Testament worshiper entered into the gates of the temple, into the courts of the temple, they were, in a sense, approaching the throne room, and they were to come approaching God's throne, overflowing with thanksgiving and praise. Now, God didn't really live there. You remember Paul said God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't live in a box. He's not limited to one place. He is everywhere all at once, and his immediate presence is in the third heaven. But if there was an earthly address where God would set his light at times, it would be in that room where that throne was on the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Old Testament believer would come to the temple. And it was as if he was entering into the heavenly palace of God himself. And the psalmist says, as you go through those gates, as you come into the greater courts of your king, let your heart be just spilling over with thanksgiving. Now we do the same. Hebrews chapter 4, we read. We enter before the throne of God's grace. Now, it's not that we do so physically, but we do so in prayer. We come before the person of God who we don't come in a room, but we come through a person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come, we always ought to be overflowing with thanksgiving. Colossians 4:2, Paul said, devote yourself to prayer and keep alert in thanksgiving. Philippians 4, we're told, be anxious for nothing. But what am I going to do if I can't worry, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In other words, when you come to God, don't come worrying, come thanking. You also notice in these words, there's a wonderful invitation in verse 4 and verse 1. Verse 1, everyone's invited to come, all the earth. They're all invited to come and shout to him as their king. And if you come shouting to him as your king, then you can enter his courts, his gates and his courts with thanksgiving. So maybe you're here this morning and you've never really bowed your knee to God as your creator. You've never submitted your life to God as your king. You've never surrendered your life to his son, the Lord Jesus. Acknowledge his right to rule your life. You've never completely rested upon him by faith as your savior. I want you to know this, that if you're willing to bow even right now in the quietness of your heart, then you are welcome. The gates are open for you to enter in to his presence through his son. Notice again verse 4, there's another expression that our thanks could take. Simply give thanks to him. Now, the interesting thing here is that word give thanks is never giving thanks to a fellow human being. He let me borrow two oxen and a yoke. I give, no, not this word. This is always giving thanks to God. And the idea behind the word, kind of the root, means to confess, or maybe we would better say to testify. Now, it is used in places in the Old Testament of confessing sin to God, coming into his presence and confessing sin and then thanking him for his mercy in not squashing us. The idea here with the word is to render thanks. We are to confess to God all that he is and all that he's done for us, his greatness and his goodness, and we are never to stop testifying to him. In fact, it's a skill we need to learn because we're going to be doing it perfectly in heaven, so let's learn it well now. Revelation 4:9, or other places also in Revelation, those who are gathered around the throne of God for all of eternity, they will enter in and out of the throne of God, and they will be continually offering up thanksgiving to him. Verse 4 gives us another expression. We are to bless his name. Now, we're used to God blessing us. God has blessed us with all the riches in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. That's usually how we think. Bless us and please bless us more. But what does it mean for us to bless God's name? It means that we respond in gratitude to all of these blessings, all of these graces that he's bestowed upon us, and we acknowledge all that he's done. And we bless, we praise, we exalt his name for his goodness to us. So those are three more appropriate expressions of thanksgiving. So the psalmist has told us seven commands here, seven imperatives. How are we to give thanks? Why are we to give thanks? He gives us three reasons in verse 5 as to why. Now follow the logic here, starting in verse 4. He says, I want you to enter his gates with thanksgiving. Enter his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Why? For, because the Lord is good. It's a common biblical reason to give thanks to God. Look over at Psalm 106. Pastor Evan read Psalm 118, the same thing. Look over at Psalm 106, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. Look at 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. Over and over again in the Psalms, we see that is the constant reason for giving thanks, because he is good. Now, what is God's goodness? Well, let me give you a definition from Joel Beakey. When we speak about the goodness of God, we mean that perfection of God which prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with his creatures. That's God's goodness. He deals bountifully and kindly with his creatures. The major idea behind the word goodness is that God is concerned. Get your mind around that. God is concerned about my puny little life. He is concerned about your little life of all of the, 7 billion people on the planet. He is concerned about your life. It's called the intensity of God. He could be fully 100% concerned about the Christian in China and fully 100% concerned about your life and every other Christian on the planet. He is totally invested as if you're the only one. He's concerned about your well-being, and he acts to promote your well-being. But let me tell you the amazing thing about God. He's not only concerned, he's not only good to those who are his, but he's good to those who reject him. Listen to Acts 14. Paul preaches to a bunch of pagans, and he said, God did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good. And he gave rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, and he satisfied your heart with food and gladness. This week, people all around our country, they're going to gather together and they're going to experience all kind of joy. There's going to be friends, there's going to be food, there's going to be football, you know, all of that stuff. All of these rich blessings are going to do it in homes, they're going to drive with cars, they're going to fly with planes to get there. They're going to eat way more than is good for them. But the majority of them will not pause for even one moment. The majority of them will not give even one breath to thank their Creator. But this God will still be good to them. Still be good in this life. For the amazing goodness of God to us, we owe him gratitude. Listen to Arthur Pink at this point. Gratitude is the return justly required from the objects of his goodness. We're the objects of his goodness. It is only right that we offer him gratitude. Pink goes on to say, yet it is often withheld simply because his goodness is so constant and so abundant. It is lightly esteemed because it is exercised towards us in the common course of events, and it's not felt because we daily experience it. Here's what Pink is saying. It's like fish. You go to a fish and you say you're wet. He doesn't even know what you're talking about. You're swimming in all this water. He doesn't even understand what you mean. Why? Because he's always in it. He's always feeling wet. We are swimming in the goodness of God, in the richness of the lake of God's goodness. We are constantly wet from his goodness, and we are so surrounded by his goodness that we forget to be aware of how good he is. Therefore, we don't give him thanks for it. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Second reason to give thanks, his loving kindness is everlasting. We've been talking about this word for weeks, it seems to be now. Loving kindness, a kind of a rich, interesting Hebrew word. There's really not one good translation, because in the English there would be three components that really make up the fullness of this word. Loving kindness, number one would be love, a deep, intimate love. God has a deep, intimate love for his people. Number two, loyalty. God is utterly faithful to his people. Number three, there's a covenant, maybe we would say a promise. So you could translate it, God's unfailing covenantal love, his faithful covenantal love to his people. Maybe you have a translation, this is probably closest, his unfailing love. Do you understand, if you're a believer, God's made promises to you? Yeah. God made promises to you. The God of the universe, the God of creation, he has committed himself to you. Who he is depends on him keeping his promises to you now, because he's given his word. He is unfailing in his steadfast love. And his steadfast love is everlasting. Therefore, give thanks to him. A third reason to give thanks is his faithfulness to all generations. We just sang about great is thy faithfulness. A rich Old Testament word. It has the idea of an anchor. Something that is steady or firm. It refers to God being totally dependable. Utterly reliable. Maybe we would say he is trustworthy. I often find myself in my office or in somebody's home, and I'm challenging them, trust God. You need to trust God. Maybe a better question is, can he be trusted? The psalmist says, yes, he can. He is faithful to all generations. That means there's never been a generation on the planet Earth, there'll never be a generation on the planet Earth, and through all of eternity, where God will not be faithful to his covenant promises to his people. And therefore, we'll always be giving thanks to God. Okay. So I begin telling you at the beginning that this psalm was sung along, I believe, with the thank offering that kind of fit into the greater peace offerings. So if you and I lived in the Old Testament, let's picture we did. And let's picture it's a time for us to come and give our thank offering. I mean, God's been good to us, and we look around at our lives, and he's been so good. And there's been maybe specific deliverances or specific marks of goodness. And we want to go into the temple and thank God. So you would bring an animal, depending on your wealth, maybe a lamb. Maybe a goat, maybe a bull, maybe pigeons. You'd bring an animal into the temple. And you would meet a priest. And the priest would have you put one hand down on the animal for this peace offering. That would identify you with the animal. In other words, whatever happens to the animal deserved to happen to you. And then for this specific offering, you would take out a knife. Family heirloom. It had been in your family for generations. And you would slit the throat of the animal. And he would begin to gasp for air. And blood would begin to spurt out. And another priest would come with a bowl. And he would collect the blood. And finally the animal would fall on the ground dead. And the priest would take the animal. In a matter of moments, they were expert butchers. They would butcher the animal. And part of the entrails, what they call them, the inner organs would be taken and be thrown on the altar. And that part would be offered up to God. That would be your offering of thanksgiving. And then other parts of the animal would be taken by the priest. That would be the portion of the priest. That's how the priests were often sustained. And then this unique offering, there would be a third part, and that would be your part. And you would take it, and you would cook it, and you would eat it. You see, if you had made that sacrifice of thanksgiving, it wasn't just about you enjoying the meal. The whole picture was that you enjoyed the meal and the priest enjoyed the meal. But it wasn't just you and the priest in fellowship enjoying the meal together. In a very real sense, it was as if God was having that meal with you. There was a peace between you and God. God had his portion. The priest had his portion. You had your portion. And in the Old Testament, ancient beauty of hospitality, you were eating together in a peaceful fellowship meal. When you understand that's the idea behind the peace offering there, you get a whole new richness behind this idea of coming and thanking God. You and I as believers ought to be expressing our thanksgiving all the time. Now we have in our nation, in the providence of God, we have a national day that has been set aside for generations to express thanks to God. And I think that's wonderful, by the way. So let me encourage you, let your thanksgiving be more than family, more than food, more than fun, more than football. Listen, enjoy all those things if you will. They are gifts of God. We can enjoy them. But let it be more. Let your thanksgiving be a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, how can we do that? Let me give you some ways. Here's how you can make your thanksgiving a true thanksgiving. Number one, let's start today. Let's start today, throughout the day, all this week, and begin to rehearse between you and God and even those around you in conversation exactly what it is you're thankful for. The psalmist does this. He tells others what he's thankful for, God's greatness, God's goodness. Our family, and we've done this for years, we have a routine that at least we do once a week. It's normally on Sunday afternoon where we go around and we give thanks to God for his goodness to us. Often it revolves around the Lord's Day and we just go around and go around till we've exhausted, as if you ever could, God's goodness to us. So number one, begin to express that thanksgiving to God between you and God and those around you. Number two, how about during the Thanksgiving time, set aside a time to sing? Sing together. Sing about God. You know, there was a time before our girls played the piano that we would just, I mean, I would be the lead voice, and I'm sure it sounded horrible, but we sang every week. Now they play, and they could sing, and they carry me. Come before them with joyful singing. Number three, take time to pray. Of course. That's the sacrifice of praise. Take time to pray and give thanks to God directly for all these things. Number four, as you eat your Thanksgiving meal, how about this? Do it with the same attitude as the Old Testament worshiper. Do it as if you were having a meal with God. And allow the conversation to be an expression from your family and friends about what you are thankful to God for. Let that be the conversation. Number five, make the focus God. I'm thankful for my car, great. But how about for his creation? How about for his providential care? How about for his sovereign grace? How about for who he is, how great he is, and how good he is? His steadfast love, his faithful promises. Psalm 69 and verse 30, I will praise the name of the Lord with song. I will magnify the Lord with thanksgiving, and it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns or hoofs. The psalmist understood two very important truths. He understood, number one, that a thankful heart pleases God more than a substantial offering. And secondly, amazingly, he understood that our thanksgiving magnifies God. Do you understand that? When you are thankful to God, you are exalting God. In the heavens, he's being magnified before an uncountable number of angels as they hear your praise and your thanksgiving around the table or privately in your closet. The angels are exalting him as you praise him. He is being magnified. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, 13:15, through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. Beloved, this is the season. Let's start a pattern. Let's bow for prayer. Father, there is no one in this world who has ever lived and who will ever live who has more to be thankful for than the believers in this room. Forgive us, please. Forgive us for a lack of gratitude. And Lord, forgive us when our gratitude is focused on that which is trivial and earthly only. I pray that we would be a thankful people because we have a person in our life, the living God, who created us, who cares for us, and who chose us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.